Good morning, and thank you to Jeff for agreeing to preside or offering to preside at the very last minute, and I appreciate his support, and I appreciate the deacons supporting today with distributing the communion elements, because a few of those who usually do it are sick or away, so the church is laboring together this morning, and I'm thankful for that. If I can just slip in here one note or announcement I would have made, we do hope to speak about our presbytery meetings that were held a week or so ago, and if you're interested in that, you can grab a handout that's there at the back, say you're not going to be here tonight, that just outlines for you some of the updates from our meetings that we had a week or so ago. Do turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49, verses 28 through 50, verse 14. We do come back to the book of Genesis this morning, and we are ready to come to the finish line of this book. Just today, we come to the end of Jacob's life. We've been in Jacob's life as a church for about 8 months, which is quite a long time. I have a crawling daughter who was born after we started Jacob's life. I have spent hundreds of hours musing on Jacob in the past so many months. And if you have come to most of these services, you have spent, you may not believe it, but you're approaching having spent a day of your life listening to and thinking on sermons on the life of Jacob, which makes today seem pretty significant, doesn't it? Farewell to Jacob. I do feel almost a tinge of sadness or loss coming to this event. Will I or we ever go through Jacob's life together again, at least in this detail? All that we've learned and all that we've seen, and now a burial. If you understand just a portion of that loss, you may understand maybe just a tiny bit what it would be like to read this text as an ancient Israelite, or to experience this text as one of Jacob's sons. Here is the death of their father. Here is the death of the father of God's people there in the land of Egypt. So we should read this text with a tinge of that sadness and an expectation of what God will teach us through it. And with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 49, 28 through 50, 14. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittites, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, and wept over him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. And my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, would you strengthen us in the understanding of your word, that you might apply its truth to our heart by your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some deaths are indeed too painful to talk about, either because of the surprise of the death or maybe the greatness of the loss. It has been said that there is a whole generation of people that was shaped by watching John F. Kennedy shot there in Dallas. For others, it's the Challenger space shuttle explosion, 9/11, or more personally, the death of someone near you. All of these can enter the category very quickly of, let's just not talk about it. One theologian on his own deathbed declared, "Life is strange, but death is stranger." Much of our despair in life, many of our bad habits, many of our neuroses, if we think about it, tie to our own fear of death or our own inability to process the death of others. How can we talk sensibly about death, which has been noted already in this service, is the great enemy? How can we talk sensibly about the loss of a man like Jacob? He's the father of Israel, who died with so many of God's promises still unfulfilled. Enter our text today, speaking about the death of this one so beloved. For a dying people and a dying world, Jacob's death and burial disciple the church in our understanding of death and our understanding of life. And ultimately, it gives us hope in this world. We are discipled by this text this morning. We have 5 discoveries in this text today. 5 ways of reflecting on Jacob's death. Surprising discoveries at a burial that train the people of God for generations to think about life and death in this world. 5 discoveries, each start with a P. And each sort of scan a theme that takes you all the way from verse 28 down to chapter 50, verse 14. Discovery number 1 is about a person, the individual person. The individual person, Jacob, is found to carry on with great significance up to and at and through his death. Every day in our country, there are people who die in nursing homes or hospitals, and if we're honest, few really care. That's not true of every death in nursing homes or hospitals, but for many it is the case. That's upon the death, no one's there to see it. Move on, move over, move out, carry on, collect their belongings, get on with life. And there are some religious movements that would affirm such a view of death, and of course our secular world might affirm this view of death as well. What's the big deal of someone passing away? But Moses, the author of our text, takes a different stance. Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, zooms in and highlights Jacob's life and almost slows down when he gets to the death, and we listen to his final words and we consider the events of the burial. Moses highlights the love that's had for Jacob all the way up through death. We get the dying words. We get Joseph's weeping eyes. In Genesis 50, verse 1, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. This is basically identical to what it says Jacob did when he first, what Joseph did when Jacob first arrived in Egypt in Genesis 46. There is this love for one individual person, Jacob, to and through death. We even see the Egyptians joining that love. We even see toward the end of what we read in chapter 50, surrounding nations observing that love and agreeing with it for just one individual man, Jacob. What we see is that biblical faith upholds the significance of the person, the individual, up to, through, and even after death. The biblical vision is hospital rooms or homes full of people, tears, and love, even as the person reaches their final breath. And this does say something to you as you think about whether your own life is significant up to death. Some wonder about that. And it says something about how we think about those who are approaching death. One thing we recognize is that in a secular world, as I've already noted, it makes no sense to have a reverence or love all the way up toward death. And I heard it observed recently how England suddenly became very religious again as it processed how to grieve the passing of their queen last year. National grieving, religious symbols and services and ceremonies, lines, thousands of people long grieving and praying and crying out and accessing all kinds of religious resources, showing themselves to be perhaps far more religious than they'd previously acknowledged. And what they what's almost automatic in that grieving is that to have real essential worth or value all the way up through death, there's a need for faith in a God who is outside of death. If you live in a world where you only care about what people can do for you, and thus the dying don't mean much to you because they not much left to do, you should read this text we read this morning. And then maybe you should call or visit someone you love who is in their final years. And if you live in a world where you are crushed by your own sense of insignificance, your looming and ever approaching death has you sense that there really is no meaning to your life, you should read this text. And we recognize that in God's framework, individual persons created in His image are people of deep significance. And to keep this brief, we'll just observe that this anticipates our Savior in two very distinct ways. One is that when Jesus came, He wept like Joseph did over the dead. Think Jesus and Lazarus, John 11. Jesus comes and touches the dead. Little girl, arise. Some faiths are about escaping a world of death or finding it illusory. Our faith is about a Savior who weeps and falls over those who have died, shows His love, and then brings them through it. So that's a way to see this anticipate our Savior, the love for the person. Another way, we already read it, is that Jesus experienced such a burial. This text sets the pattern for how Israel would think about burials for years. It's why Psalm 79, it's such a grief to not be able to bury the dead, the epitome of suffering. And at least a memory device for you is that Joseph burying Jacob can remind you of Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus. Think about it. The basic Christian gospel centered on Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. That doesn't happen in a world of meaningless death with a meaningless body and a meaningless person who died. But Jesus came to the world we find in Genesis 49 and 50. Personal significance up through death. And we'll say more about Jesus, but let's keep moving. We have discovery one, the burial and the person. Discovery number two, the burial and the people. By people here, I mean a whole group of people. We know that Jacob represents Israel, and that's that new name he was given. And what we read, the final time Jacob's name is given in the text is in chapter 50, verse 2. And the name given there is Israel. Jacob ends his life being called Israel. So the physicians embalmed Israel, it says. That is incredibly suggestive language. It draws out the connection between this man and the future of the Old Testament people known as Israel. And in many places, Jacob's life has foreshadowed the future his descendants will face. And so it may be startling then to see that highlighted for us with the death pictured of the people of God. This is the death of Israel. And to be clear, I'm not talking at this point about a modern nation state. I'm talking about the picture of the death of God's people in the Old Testament Israel, fulfilled in the New Testament people of God. And you ask a question like, can the people of God die? Can Israel return to the dust? And the straightforward answer of Genesis is yes. Adam sins and dies. The book pauses to highlight Abraham and Isaac and Jacob dying in this book. The people of God reach their end. Israel gets embalmed. And what a picture that is of their future even in Egypt. Many times in Israel's history, they're going to face total wipeouts, a death. Pharaoh will try to kill Israel's boys. Egypt will be a death experience in many ways for hundreds of years. Later in Israel's history, they'll be sent into exile. Again, a picture of death. Israel will be embalmed, you might say, over and over again. And this theme just carries on in the New Testament, where the church often is under attack and approaching death, and you wonder if the people of God will survive. Go read the book of Acts. Go read the book of Revelation and the persecution of the church. And there are many times in church history where it seemed that the church of God was close to being snuffed out, or at least if you were looking from one vantage point, you'd say, is Israel being embalmed? And maybe you wonder that about the church in our day. Will we survive? How will we get through? There are many times where the Israel of God seems at its absolute breaking point, even at death itself. Now, Moses isn't hiding the concept from you. Genesis 52, and they embalmed Israel. So, can the people of God die? Yes. But what does the burial and the continued care for Jacob say? What it says is that for the church of God, death is not the end. Death does not defeat the people of God. Jacob can die in Egypt. The baby boys can get killed in Egypt. Israel can get sent to Babylon. Our sin and death can fill our lives. The grave does not put an endpoint on Christ's church. Whatever affliction may come, the promises of God carry on. And this does provide us a great help in reading Jesus' death and burial. Jesus is the individual person in the grave. He also represents the whole people of God. He is as Israel going into the grave. That Sabbath after Jesus' burial is a bit like the 70 days of grieving that we see here in Genesis 49 and 50. And the question there is, well, is that it? Is that it for the people of God? They all die out? Is that the final Sabbath that you'll ever consider? The final day with the death of Jesus embalmed there? And of course, we know the answer. Jesus rose again from the dead. And isn't it amazing, friends, that just as it's true for Jesus, so it's true for the church. Even us today, what are we? We are a post-death community. We are a people on the other side of death. We are rescued from death, raised to life, living on the other side, you might say, using Genesis 50 language, we're on the other side of the death of Israel. And that's a source of worship and hope for us. That Jacob died and that was the end, but it wasn't the end. And so we do worship. We should sing our praise to the Lord. We've gone into the grave with Jesus and we've come out again. And when we suffer at times and we wonder if that's the end for the church of God, we go read Genesis 50 verse 2 and we say to each other, well, do you remember the time where Israel died? And he was embalmed. Did that end the promises? Was that it for God's care for his people? Of course not. So it won't be the end for God's people today. We learn a lesson. Yes, a discovery about an individual person. And then there's a discovery about a whole people. There's a third discovery then here. And that is about a place. About a specific place. Very significant to this burial is the location. Verse 29 to 32, you've got Jacob, his final words is almost giving those GPS directions. Here's how you find the exact cave where you're supposed to bury me. When Joseph gives a speech to Pharaoh, he gives the directions again, and then as the text ends, in verse 12 to 14, the specific location is highlighted. Moses wants you to know it was that place. The place where Abraham purchased a burial place for his wife Sarah. It's this first purchase God's people had in the promised land. There, a tomb for the people of God, a tomb or area for the people of God to be buried in. So Jacob is not just saying, bury me. He's saying, take me home. Take me back to the promised land. Now, some of us might think about our own lives and say, well, who really cares where you're buried? Others of you, I would guess, maybe have family burial plots. And even if it were hundreds of miles from here, it would be so significant for you. You would want your kids to know that you are to be buried by your grandfather or by your spouse in that plot of land. And we see in this, in Jacob's dying words, a belief in the promises of God. When he left Egypt, it was painful for him. God said, you can go down to Egypt. I'm going to bring you back out. And this burial is Jacob's affirmation of that promise and his belief in the promise that the promised land would still be for the people of God. And something that's striking in this text is it's very clear that Jacob knows his homeland and his children know his homeland, the promised land. Pharaoh and the Egyptians agree that that's the land for God's people. And the surrounding nations are highlighted as agreeing that that is the promised land for God's people. And in that sense, this is sort of an anti-book of Exodus. If you know the story of Exodus, the Israelites have times where they don't want to go back to the promised land. The Egyptians don't want them back in the promised land. And foreign nations try to stop them from getting into the promised land. But before we get to that calamity that God rescues them from, you get this little window where everything's as it should be. This is the promised land. God has a land, a place, a burial plot for the people of God. And so Jacob's death here is teaching Israel at that time how they should be. Even in Egypt, they should have a devotion and a longing for God to fulfill his promises and bring them out. That God has a place in this world for his people. And the easiest application for us as the people of God in this day is simply our own anticipation and belief in the promises of God for us, even as we would die. In Romans 4, it says that Abraham was the inheritor of the whole world. In the sense, Romans in the New Testament gives this expanded view of the promised land. It is all the Jewish and all the Gentile nations of the world, all that land is a land for the people of God. The meek shall inherit the earth. And so, there is a day coming where the places we're buried will be this indicator where we are those who have believed the promises, and we go into the grave, by the grace of God, believe the promises. We go into the grave, and these are these places that indicates one day all the land will be ours. One day the whole promised land, not just that land that Jacob was promised, but the whole world, the new heavens and new earth. And just like that cave at Machpelah is the starting point for God's people to get the land they had in the Old Testament, our burial caves or tombs or whatever are these starting points of our own experience of the new heavens and new earth. So we may not attribute as much specific significance anymore to that one geographical place of Israel, but it would, I think, it'd be great to be there on the day of Christ's return. It might be an interesting place to be, very near where the cave at Machpelah was, wouldn't it? Because the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Can you imagine being there to see the joy of Jacob? He fell asleep in Egypt, and when he wakes up, he's going to be in the land that God had promised. And what we recognize is there's a place for God's people in this world, and death doesn't end that. One way you could treasure this today would be to go visit a graveyard. Maybe visit the tombstone of someone dear to you, not for some bizarre spiritual ritual, but particularly if the friend or loved one is dear to you in Christ. Thank God for their life. Thank God for the reminder of a place that's a testimony that one day this world will be full of God's people raised up in God's place. We have a discovery about place. Fourth, we have a discovery about a plot, a story. Did you notice in the text that Joseph goes up to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go"? Have you ever heard that one before? Joseph goes up to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says, "Yes." Pharaoh says, "Let me help you." Pharaoh says, "We'll join you in this, and we're going to send chariots and horsemen storming on this trip, and they're going to go with you, and we're going to make sure it happens the right way." Once again, you get sort of the anti-Exodus here. This is the world as it should be. God's people going to the promised land with the blessing of Egypt. And that sets up some of the shock and grief of the book of Exodus and the wickedness of that Pharaoh. If you want to keep reading on and read Exodus after we finish Genesis, because there's a later Pharaoh that's going to say no, no, no to this request. And he's actually going to send his chariots and horsemen. Unlike he does in Genesis 49 and 50, his chariots and horsemen are going to go try to kill them. But do you see how this forms hope for God's people? That this Pharaoh said yes for a time. Not a full exodus from Egypt, but there is a yes. You can go up from Egypt. Our family is hoping this summer to visit some national parks. Maybe you know this, national parks are very hard to get into these days. You have to call and or register at just the right time to get the right campsites and get certain passes to get into the parks and all of that. And imagine as we're on this trip that miraculously, say we show up without our pass or whatever, but we are just let into the national park in this sort of miraculous blessing from above. And then we show up at the next park and we see a 3-hour line worth of cars to get into the national park. And one of my kids in the back row in the van, imagine them saying, "Well, it is impossible There is no way to get into a national park. And I would be forced to say, well, it's not impossible. Remember what happened last time. Remember what there is a way that you can get in to something that seems like you can't get in. The first miracle would give hope for the later struggle. And who is your God? Your God is a God who is committed to this story. And that's what this text would sell Israel. He is committed to God's people escaping from the land of Egypt and making it to the promised land, of having this Exodus event. You have a God whose very purpose, whose very commitment, devotion is committed to this plot, to this story, to draw people out of the land of slavery and bring them into the kingdom of lights, and to use his arm to intervene, to stop the forces of darkness, and bring his people to hope. That's the pattern, that's the plot of all of history. And sometimes the chariots and horsemen are going to charge after God's people, and he'll use the Red Sea just to wipe them out. Sometimes the chariots and horsemen are going to be sent to help God's people. But either way, we have a God who is committed to this story. And none of you, as best I can tell, are afflicted by one named Pharaoh today who you have to hope is going to let you free. But maybe, if you were honest, when you came here this morning, you would have said, I am enslaved. I'm enslaved to my sin. I'm enslaved to the power of darkness. I'm enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. And these are the pharaohs that you're wondering if you'd ever be able to escape from. Maybe you're enslaved to a fear of death, as the writer to the Hebrews talks about. And Colossians 1, 13 to 14 would say this to you, using the same type of Exodus language. He will deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son for the forgiveness of your sins. And this very basic story of Joseph almost miraculously being allowed to take this journey to the promised land says to you, come home. You can be free of slavery. God is calling you out. The chariots and horsemen of alcohol or of lust or of pride or whatever it is that has you enslaved, the pharaohs of the world, the flesh, and the devil, they have no chains, no bonds that can stop the Holy Spirit's work in inviting you to come home. So you should come home. You should receive the forgiveness of sins. You should come out of the land of slavery. What is holding you? What has the power? Maybe you say there's too much power. There's no way I could get out of that which has enslaved me. How powerful does Pharaoh look to stop Joseph here in this text? He suddenly is becoming an agent in the hands of God because God is committed here to bringing his people home. This story could give hope for Israelites for 400 years waiting to be let free. It gives you the same hope today to be free from your slavery. A discovery about a plot, the story of God in history. And then fifthly, we have a discovery about a prince. King might actually be the better word here, but I did need a P. And maybe we'll just say it's a prince that points to a greater king. The embalming here and the length of mourning and so on reveal that in many ways Egypt was treating Jacob like a king. I think maybe of mummies that you'd see at a museum, Egyptian burial practices done for the great kings. Somehow, we don't really know exactly how, other than the connection to Joseph, Jacob, the wrestler on the run, has become a king in the eyes of Egypt. What a beautiful way to see the book of Genesis conclude or approach a conclusion. Genesis is a book that cries out for a king to crush the serpent's head, a king to rescue the lost people of God, like Abraham rescuing Lot from the kings of the world. Jacob was told that kings were going to come from his body. Judah has risen up at the end of this book like a king, anticipating the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis cries out for a king, and Genesis cries out for the nations to come to the Lord. Abraham is told, in you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Genesis 10 gives a list of nations that are God's roadmap for the world, the nations he's going to reach with his blessing. And what do we have here in Genesis 50? Almost shockingly, in death, the nations lifting up a Jewish man as a king. The Egyptians lift him up as a king. The surrounding nations, as they observe, Genesis 50, 10 and 11, the surrounding nations are giving affirmation, at least at some level of this. Jacob, not in the fullest sense of the term here, but Jacob is being treated as a king for the nations. And you already see the point, likely. This anticipates the story of history, that there actually would be from this line a king lifted up, not just before Israel, but before the world. And in his death, Pilate, a king, or not really a king, but a ruler of the nation, that one would say, behold your king. Behold this one who is a king. And now people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are doing exactly this. They are honoring this one, Jesus Christ, as king. So we shouldn't just end today amazed at Jacob or amazed at God's providence here, though we certainly should be amazed at his providence. We should end today by exulting in the king who has died before the nations, Jesus Christ. Died, buried, rose again, ascended King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of all, Jesus Christ our Lord. Genesis is crying out for him. Genesis points to him. In the book of Genesis, we long for him. And the reality is, he's come. And maybe as you would look at your life now, as you evaluate what you give devotion and honor to, maybe you could think about it like this. If King Jacob deserves 70 days worth of mourning and devotion, how much more reverence in your life does the crucified and King Jesus deserve every single day? Not just the dead, not just crucified, but crucified and risen. For some of us, Jesus is that afterthought. It's not that we're happy he's like the patient who died in the hospital, but we think about him about the same way. He died. Move on, move over, carry out. It's too bad. Put a cloth on him. Move him away. That's all I've got to say about Jesus. And even Christians can act that way. Move on from the death of Jesus. Let's think about someone or something more interesting than our Savior. But when we know Christ, when we see how Christ has fulfilled all of these promises, we ought to be those daily in thought, word, and deed who, like Joseph here, fall and weep and kiss and revere this one who has died and risen again for us, Jesus Christ, our God and King. And may we do so today. Let's pray.